Today we're going to be talking about foundations in Ephesians chapter 2. You could turn there towards the end, just four verses at the end, 19 through 22. But today what we're going to look at is the fact that false premises can lead to faulty outcomes. False premises can lead to faulty outcomes. If you don't have a good foundation, you can wind up in a bad place. My son and I ride a tandem bike to and from school when the weather is warm. And the other day, as we were coming home from school, he said something to the effect of, Dad, imagine if doing homework made you stupid. Now, he had a bit of an incentive in asking this question. This week in particular, they had just started making him do subtraction, and the top number in the subtraction was in the millions, and then the bottom number was in the hundreds of thousands. And he wasn't thrilled about this. It takes him a lot of time. And I responded, I said, then you would be right to never do homework ever again. But I said, you do realize that you're starting with a bad if. And I gave him a few examples. I said, if all food killed you, you could never eat again. If sleep made you tired, then you'd have to stay awake. And I couldn't help myself. I threw this one in there. Maybe some of you would get the reference. I said, if your mother had wheels, she would have been a bike. And my son laughed at my bad joke, as a few of you did as well. And then he said, if my bike had feet, it would have been my mother, which I think doesn't really quite follow. But it's absurd and it's funny. But the truth is, sometimes we think and do absurd things. Isn't that right? Sometimes you can barely believe the things you read in newspaper headlines. The other day, it happened earlier this month in Florida, early October, two fathers got into a traffic dispute, you know, with aggressive driving, brake checks, and the like. They gave each other the middle finger. And then what happened is the windows were open. One person chucked a bottle of water into the other car, like, ha. And the person who had the bottle of water chucked into their car, pulled out a gun, and shot at the other car. And then the other guy pulled out his gun and shot 11 times back at the car that had shot at him. Now, both of these fathers in these cars, they had their daughters in the car with them, and both of their daughters were shot. So a 5-year-old girl was shot in the leg, and a 14-year-old girl suffered a punctured lung from the gunshot wound. The men only reportedly stopped shooting at each other when the patrol car pulled up, and they argued with each other as they waited for the ambulance to arrive. And they're both being charged with attempted murder, and both girls are okay. But it led me to ask the question, what sort of fundamental beliefs would you have to have? What sort of basic understandings about how the world works would you have to have that in a moment of passion, in a moment of anger, this seems like the reasonable thing to do? I think there are some foundational things. Perhaps they believe I'm important. Violence is the solution to some of my problems. It's better to get someone before they get you. If someone hits you, hit back. Repay evil for evil. False premises can lead you to faulty outcomes. I think there's a great physical picture of false premises leading to a faulty outcome in the Tower of Pisa, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Now, construction began in 1173, which is pretty amazing. Now, if any of you were anxious, like longtime Crossroads members, you know it's been about a year since we got back, since our basement shut down, and it took us about a year to get back into our basement. Now, if you were anxious for that year of construction began on the tower in 1173, and it wasn't done until 1372, nearly 200 years later. So 5 years after they started construction, the tower began to sink. It's a 7-floor building, and by the time they got to the 3rd floor, it started to tilt a little bit. Now, they took a break. There were some wars that needed to be fought. So, you know, like you do, they took a break from building the building. And when the children of their children picked up the work, they built the upper floors, and they built one side taller than the other side. So the building is actually curved, all right? They were just compensating for what was going on underneath. Then there were some more battles, and they finally finished it. In the 1900s, they found out with precise measurements that the tower had been sinking a few millimeters each year. So they started by drilling 361 holes into the foundation of the tower and injecting 80 tons of grout. But that still didn't fix it. So they removed the bells from the bell tower to relieve the weight, but that still didn't fix it. They put cables around the third level and anchored it to the ground a few hundred meters away, but that still wasn't good enough. So they added 870 tons of lead counterweight. So you could imagine about 200 elephants worth of weight just hanging around, making sure that this building does not topple over. And then very recently, they spent 10 years moving soil around to change the tilt of the building from 5.5 degrees back to a more reasonable 3.97 degrees. It's still a tourist trap, so you know they had to keep a little bit of the tilt. The vertical Tower of Pisa doesn't have the same ring to it. So after centuries of construction and decades of repair, we're told by engineers that it's not going to move again for 200 or more years. We'll see. Now, why was the building tipping over slowly for hundreds of years? Well, it had a bad foundation. The tower was built on soft ground, clay, fine sand, and shells. If you don't have a good starting place, you can struggle for years. A faulty foundation can lead to a faulty outcome. You could think about the original builder. His children's children were impacted by the initial mistake. Now, today we're not just going to talk about bell towers. We're going to talk about our lives, something vastly more important. What's your foundation? What grounds you? As Christians, we claim Christ. And yet it's always good to see if that is indeed what is underneath us. Is Christ the foundation of our life, of our decisions, of our choices on important things? So let's go to today's text. Let's long to be rooted in a firm foundation. If you'll stand with me, as is our tradition, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we want our lives to be centered around you. We want your word to be the base and foundation of all that we do. And we long for Christ and the word become flesh to be the core foundation of our life. Help us to see how all other grounds, all other foundations we might establish for our lives are sinking sand. Help us to be rooted and grounded in your word, in your love, by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week we talked about another construction metaphor, the dividing wall of hostility, and Paul is going on with that, how Christ breaks that down and brings us into unity. And we talked about a number of the things that might cause division within the church, division that Christ would see destroyed, and a rebuilding of unity. Now, I realized after my sermon that there are probably a lot of people, believers and not believers, who would agree with a lot of the ideas in my sermon. There are probably plenty of people in 21st century Northeast America who would agree that racial division has no place, that socioeconomic division is not good, that education shouldn't divide us, that political polarization has gone too far. So a lot of people would agree with the conclusions that we were reaching for, but they might not agree with the foundation. Now, the point of last week's message is that unity is only purchased in Christ, but today we're going to look a lot more at our foundation. You could probably read all of your non-believing friends, and perhaps you're a non-believer and you're here today, you don't trust in Jesus for your salvation. You could read them a list from the Bible which said, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you could say, what do you think? To your friend about that. What do you think? Do you want that? Do you want to be patient? Do you want to be filled with love? And they would say, yes, I want all of those things. But Scripture says that those are the fruit of the Spirit. They don't just come isolated from God and isolated from God's work. it has to be something of God working that out in us. I bet the fathers who shot at each other in that traffic dispute in Florida, they would probably agree that patience and self-control are virtues. But you cannot have those virtues without Christ being your sure foundation. So 3 points today, and here's what we'll look at. We want strength without a strong foundation. We want strength without a strong foundation. Secondly, we cannot have strength without God's word. And then thirdly, we cannot have strength without the word made flesh. That's Jesus Christ himself. And so that's our main point today. Because Christ is the Lord of the church, he builds us by his word and spirit. Because Christ is the Lord of the church, he builds us by his word and spirit. So let's look at how it's our human condition, our natural instinct to want strength without a strong foundation. The Leaning Tower of Pisa was a good picture of wanting strength without a strong foundation. They had to jump through all sorts of hoops and do all sorts of remedial strength just to get a building that resembles having a sure footing. A strong building does not naturally flow from a weak foundation. And Scripture is filled with examples of times when people want the gifts of God without the God who gives those gifts. We just came out of the book of Judges, where the major flaw was that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So in the ancient world, this sometimes involved physical idols that people believed would control tribal deities, and it would get them what they wanted out of life. Or there were societies that believed the foundation was perhaps military conquest, military might. Might makes right. The Ephesians actually would have been reminded by some of these things that they thought were foundational, even in just in these four verses. So many at the time the letter to the Ephesians were written, thought of the Roman Empire as supreme and the emperor as a god amongst men. And some were disenchanted with that, and they worked for their own families, and they saw their family as the primary purpose in their life. So listen to how verse 19, we'll put it up on the screen, might have undermined an Ephesian who believed that the Roman Empire was important, might have undermined their beliefs. Verse 19 says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The Ephesians would have been tangibly reminded that there was a family that was bigger than just their local nuclear family, and there was a citizenship with more rights and privileges than the Roman society could possibly offer. This message subverted some of their biggest beliefs, and later Paul is going to subvert some of the biggest beliefs that a Jewish reader might have had. I know that political allegiance and family are two major foundations that many people, even in our society today, look towards. And today I'm going to urge you not to look towards your family as foundational or politics as foundational. There has to be something underneath that, or the building will topple. Even in the best of families, a death can tear things up, a surprise divorce, a divergence on important beliefs. Families can be divided at the drop of a hat. I need not remind you of Thanksgiving coming in a little bit less than a month. There are many family tables that are divided, and it's the one thing people don't look forward to doing in that month is to get together with family. Let's look at some, of course, political hopes, right? If you at all anchor or tap your hope for something permanent in politics, it's so fleeting. Shortly after Liz Truss took office as Britain's prime minister, I don't know if you follow the news or you're a political junkie, HarperCollins announced an upcoming book that would be titled this, Out of the Blue, The Inside Story of Liz Truss and Her Astonishing Rise to Power. Now, it was set for release, I think, in December, but 45 days after Liz Truss took office, she was out, and she's out now as we speak. Even seemingly invincible political regimes come to an end. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, they were not able to keep what they had gotten in their lives. The sun now sets on the British Empire, and America, I would remind you, is not a guaranteed proposition. In our lives, states may secede. Our country may be defeated in war. We just do not know what the future holds. If we tap our identity in impermanent things, then it will shift. We needed something more foundational. So what are we tempted to look at as foundational? What are some of the ways that we're tempted not to say God should be the foundation? Well, you'll have to allow me for a second, a brief exercise. We're going to talk about cannibalism. Okay, now it's not because Halloween is right around the corner. Okay, a lot of people are awake. All right, but because it's something so easy that all of us can agree. We're all on the same page. All right, so do we all agree that cannibalism is wrong? Okay, good, good. Everybody's nodding. Even the tired people are nodding. All right, good. Now, I'm glad that we all agree that cannibalism is wrong. I'm not on a mission to traumatize you. Don't eat other humans. It's not nice. So say somebody came up to you, perhaps from a different society or an alien from outer space, and they said, why? Why is cannibalism wrong? Ooh. Well, you're going to have to ground your answer in something foundational, something that cannot be moved. I just think it's wrong, might be your first answer. Well, that's arbitrary. Do you understand? Sometimes you think things are wrong and you turn out to be wrong about them. So if your thought is the ground of your foundation for why cannibalism is wrong, that can shift. So maybe you've got to move on to another line of reasoning. Well, I just don't want somebody to eat me. Well, do you realize that your wants are not a sure foundation either? Those change from time to time. It's against the law. Well, laws change as well. Laws are not a solid foundation to govern our lives. It's icky. I don't like it. Well, just because something grosses you out doesn't mean it's bad. Your gag reflex is not a solid foundation for ethical decisions. Perhaps you would argue to the person, well, isn't it just obvious? Well, it's obvious to you and to me. That's why you've never thought about why you have to justify this reason. It's obvious to you and to me, but many other societies across history have had a completely different understanding of cannibalism. And so you could root your answer in society, but what reason gets to say your society gets to trump another society's ruling? My ancestors were missionaries to Africa, and they actually had to engage in societies where cannibalism was a thing. And that's not a stereotype or a rude way to describe some of the tribes that were in Africa. They disagreed foundationally with the Christians on ethics. Common sense is not a solid foundation. It changes society to society. So you're left searching for a foundation, and you want to come up with something. And perhaps where you will do it, and I think this is where a lot of Western people would eventually go, if you were to press them on why is cannibalism bad, they would say, well, the other person does not consent. They do not consent to being eaten. Oh, that's a pretty good argument. But the moment you start thinking about the non-consensual things we do, you have to start appealing to God, right? All right, so you could say, cows and chickens, do they consent to be eaten, to be turned into our burgers and sandwiches? No, they don't. Now, at this point, there's a percentage of people, and I actually commend them for being consistent with their beliefs. There's a percentage of people who, when they realize that cows and chickens do not consent to be eaten, they become vegan. They stop eating cows and chickens. They say, they did not consent to be eaten, so I'm not going to eat them anymore. But consent is not a strong foundation, and sometimes we violate the consent of other people. You and I do this as well. Parents, most children don't consent, especially little children, they don't consent to having their candy taken away from them after a night of Halloween. They don't consent to being told, stop, no more candy. They want to keep eating. You've violated their consent. They say, I want to keep eating. You say, no. Who gets to decide? Are you okay with violating their consent? Ah, you realize consent is not a solid foundation. So perhaps you're a scientific person and you want to appeal to cold hard facts. You want to go to your observations of nature, but your observations from what is can never get you to what ought to be. You can never go from what is in nature to right and wrong. You can get glimmers of truth from looking at creation, but those glimmers hopefully will point you right to God. Scripture says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation points us towards God. Now, it's really funny. Some of the top scientists, they go very hard into atheism because they assume that all that exists is what can be seen, tasted, touched, or otherwise observed. But many of the top scientists go strongly into a theistic worldview. They agree that perhaps there is something that they cannot measure, prod, poke, or observe, even though that's damaging to pride. But I hope you understand that you cannot look at the raw facts of nature and come to ethical conclusions, right? There are spiders where the female kills the husband after they have children. I'm glad we're not looking to the spiders for ethical examples, right? Even nature cannot be foundational. We need some guidance. And so at this point, you may just want to say, cannibalism is evil. I just know it in my core. But now God enters the picture. Because you can't say something is transcendently evil without a transcendent God. You need a standard by which to say, a foundation by which to say there is truth and falsity. There is evil and good. There is right and wrong. And even though we want ourselves to be the foundation, we realize that ourselves are arbitrary. Look at what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." You know, sometimes a philosophy can sneak up, right? And even though it's internally consistent, it leads to some evil things. Philosophies can hold you captive. I didn't write this in my outline, but we were talking about... this morning, I was talking to some of the young men of this church about some of the Nietzschean bases for Nazi ideology, right? Nietzsche had this idea, what would you rather have, one violin that's excellent and well-tuned or 100 violins that kind of squawk and are out of tune? And we agreed, okay, we would rather have the one Stradivarius than 100 cheap violins that could never hold a tune. But they use this sort of philosophy to argue then that you would rather have a superhuman be in charge. And if you had to break a few violins, if you had to kill a few people so that the master race could dominate, then you were okay. You see how a philosophy, seemingly innocent example, can lead you, because it's not grounded in God's word, to some faulty conclusions. If the foundation of what we do is thought experiments or lies or traditions, we may become captive to those things. People who are caught in sin have often been lied to. They've been told something is bad when it's good, or something is good when it's bad. Or we do this thing because it's tradition, and because it's traditional, that makes it okay. I'm a parent. Sometimes I try to persuade my children to do things just with reason. But I often fail to do the critical step of tying that reason back to God. The reason we don't repay evil for evil is not because you might hurt someone's feelings, right? Now that's important to think about. But the reason we don't repay evil for evil is because evil is evil. God has shown us in his word that the solution to sin isn't more sin, and he defines sin for us. We don't repay evil for evil because even the people who have been evil are made in God's image, and they have a dignity and a worth. In a purely naturalistic society, your neighbor has no more worth or dignity than the cows or chickens we grill up for lunch. So now we go to the word as a foundation. We realize that we cannot be the foundation. We cannot have strength without God's word. This is our second point. I have a friend who is a deist. He believes that there is a God out there. He just thinks that God has not communicated anything about how to live to us. Now, I don't like his God very much. I like that God, upon creating humanity, gives us instructions: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Paul, in this passage, references three things in verse 20 as foundational. Take a look at it. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, if you're new to the church, or perhaps you just haven't thought too much about apostolicity or prophets, this verse may be a little bit strange. In what way are the prophets and apostles foundational at all for us? Well, a prophet, you'll remember in the Old Testament, is one who speaks the word of God to people. Traditionally, Moses wrote most of the Torah, and why is he a prophet? Because God speaks directly to him, and he speaks directly to people. The same is true for all the other Old Testament prophets. Now, when somebody says, God told me X, and God told me to tell you Y, should you just nod along? No, your alarm bells should be ringing. You should be on the edge of your seat. Because anyone who claims to speak for God is claiming a very weighty thing. That's why your internal alarm bell should ring if somebody in the church tells you, well, God told me this, and God told me that, and God told me thing A and thing B. Be very specific if you ever are tempted to say this. God showed me in his word that I'm to have no other gods before him. Great. You'll have no argument for me. That's right there in the Ten Commandments. Thus saith the Lord. Now, I've told this story before. It's one of the most weird things that I've been kind of a peripheral witness to in my life. I wasn't directly there, but I have it on good authority that two men connected to my college ministry when I was in college, on the same day, they asked the same girl out, and they said because God told them they were meant to be together. What do you do when two guys come up to you on the same day and say, God told us to be together? She said no to both of them. Praise the Lord. The reality is we can't be lukewarm about the word of God in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments are either authored by God or they're man-authored. And if they're man-authored, they're also authored by a man who did not mind lying to people about his encounter with God. Do you understand that? Just a quick reminder from Luke 24. Jesus himself taught the authority of the prophetic writings in the Old Testament. So look at this from Luke 24. We reference it a lot in our sermons, but I'll put it up one more time. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus teaches people after his resurrection. He teaches them the Old Testament. He teaches them the prophetic word and talks about how they point to him. Now, this is within the Gospel of Luke, and Luke was a companion of Paul. We know that from Colossians. He was an eyewitness to Christ, and that's what the apostles had to be. They had to be witnesses to the resurrected Christ, handpicked by him. Luke derives his authority from the apostles, and apostles are much like prophets. Prophets were spoken to by God and told to speak those words to people. And those words are authenticated by miracles, which are supernatural, right? Now, I might have doubted that Moses was a messenger from God. Oh, God told you this? And then, you know, when you see the staff go in and the water split, you say, okay, maybe God did send him. This is how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians, and he doesn't fit in the typical definition because Jesus had already ascended when he became an apostle. But this is how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. After Jesus appears to Peter and the 12 and 500 witnesses and then James and the apostles, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul realizes he's been handpicked, but he also realizes that given his checkered background, He doesn't feel like he's worthy to be an apostle. And yet he appeals to his apostolicity at the beginning of so many of his letters to the church. He wants you to know that it's not just the apostle Paul writing to you, well, I think this and I think that. He's saying this is God's word to instruct you. He wants you to know that you cannot just take or leave his word. God is speaking. Now, if I say something from my own opinion or if a pastor says something from their own opinion, like Harry Potter is boring, okay, I see some people are awake. There's some angry eyes. You can ignore that pastor, okay? So it would also be foolish for a pastor to say authoritatively from the pulpit that the Harry Potter series, the movies, and the books are boring. So I will not say it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what equips you for every good works? Conjecture? Personal opinion? No, it's the word of God. When the church departs from scripture, the church forfeits the foundational authority it has because it's drifted off from the foundation of Christ. Last week we talked about Peter, how he drifted off from the foundation of Christ. He was walking out of step with the gospel. Even people in the church can drift from the foundation of scripture. They need to be subordinate to it. 505 years ago, on October 31st, Martin Luther pasted the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. do read them. Read those 95 theses. They're filled with scripture references. Here are just two of the 95. Here's one of them. Injury is done to the word of God when, in the same sermon, an equal or larger amount of time is devoted to indulgences than to the word. You know, this notion of indulgences, that you could pay off the sins of your dearly departed ones who were in purgatory, is found nowhere in Scripture. And Luther found that to be strange, that we would spend most of a Sunday sermon preaching something that was nowhere in Scripture. It had just been invented by man. Number two, he said this, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. This is in Luther's 95 Theses. You see that he was upset that the word of God, the words of the apostles and the prophets, took a back seat to something man had just invented. You cannot have a strong building if you don't have a strong foundation. Paul sees his mission in line with that of the other apostles and prophets. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with what? The Scriptures. The Scriptures are foundational, but at the foundation of this foundation is Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And it makes sense. The Scriptures are the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word made flesh. And this is our third and last point today. We cannot have strength without the Word made flesh. John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was a light in dark places. He was revelation to darkened minds. Jesus is foundational. If we do not start with Christ and then move on to philosophy. We don't start with Christ and then move on to theologians, unless those theologians point us back to Christ. We don't start with the gospel and then move on to working hard for our foundation. This is, if you know the five solas of the Reformation, this is at the core of all of them. And at the core of the Reformation solas is solus Christus, Christ alone. We sing it in our hymns. Christ is the cornerstone. Last week, we talked about progress in the church, Christ breaking down the dividing wall of hostility and us being united. And we have to play our part. In doing that, we have to work hard at unity in the church. But it's Christ who purchases that freedom, Christ who purchases that unity. Listen to the finish of our four verses, Christ himself being the cornerstone. Listen to how it might have undermined a Jewish understanding. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Are you being built by God's word? Do you see how knowing God's word can help you to know Christ better? It's the word of God, and the God of the word are intimately connected. Do you see how he's building us together so we can be more and more intimate with God? Do you see that verse says he does it through his Spirit? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working together to grow us into a dwelling place for the Lord. Now, in the Old Covenant, God condescended to have a physical dwelling place with his people in different ways. He tented with them. Now, at the beginning of the New Covenant, Jesus comes and dwells. He physically is living with his people. And at the end of his life, he tears down the curtain of the temple. He tears it in two, signifying that we now have access to God. Now, as Paul writes, some Jews may have been scandalized by hearing that we're being built together into a dwelling place, built together into a holy temple. But I think some of them would have realized, they would have thought back to the prophetic word, the prophecies that pointed forward to the new covenant, that point to the temple being replaced, and they would have understood what Paul was writing about. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. I know it's long, but bear with me. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God goes from dwelling near to us to dwelling within us in the new covenant. And this is not just an abstraction. God is not an abstraction. An idea cannot be your firm foundation, but the real God who really made all things and the Son who really lived, he really came down, right, to live and die for you. And in the Holy Spirit who really indwells believers, that is your solid foundation. And how do we get access to that presence of God? We only get access to that presence because of the person and work of Jesus. Jesus came and lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died so that we could be free. He rose for you so that you can stop chasing after the wind. Jesus does not want you to build your house on the sand. He does not want you to have a weak foundation. He wants you to have a solid foundation. Is your foundation Christ? Is your life built upon the Word? Or is it built on something that changes from generation to generation or week to week? Let's pray. Father, each of us longs to have a solid foundation. We want to have a life that flourishes. We want to be growing in knowledge. We want to be growing in wisdom. We want to be growing in righteousness. We want peace. We want your kingdom to reign. And Lord, we confess this morning, sometimes we want that kingdom. We want all the positive results without you. And Lord, help us to remember today, we cannot have growth apart from your Word and Spirit. We cannot have goodness. We cannot even attack the worst evils in the world without you, Lord, undergirding our understanding of good and evil. Help us to trust in you more as our sure foundation and to rely upon you alone. Would you be our sure foundation so that we can endure the storms of this life and so that our buildings will not sink? Give us solid joys and lasting treasures, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.